All right. You know, you can have a lot of stuff and still not be rich. I'm going to tell you about two brothers. They're the Collier brothers. One's name is Homer. The other one is Langley. I think those names used to be popular. Maybe they weren't popular. I don't hear any Homers today or Langleys, but they lived in New York, and they lived in a Manhattan row house in the 1940s. These brothers were notorious for collecting stuff, and they filled their houses with the treasures that they found around them. And so they were well known for this, and somewhat reclusive these two brothers were, and didn't come outside much. They were known for not paying their utility bills and didn't have the best reputation in the neighborhood. Homer was blind, and Langley, his younger brother, who's pictured here, actually assumed care for his older brother, and they lived together in this row house until one day someone indicated or tipped off police that somebody in the home was dead. And so the police followed up with an investigation. When they went to the door, they tried to get the attention of the owners, the tenants inside the house. No response. Eventually, an officer managed to gain access because the front door was packed with junk. He gained access by going through a second-story window. And after a while searching through the junk, they did find Homer. Unfortunately, he was deceased at the time. And along with Homer, they couldn't find the brother, Langley, anywhere. So they put out police investigations. Some people said that, you know, that he maybe had been kidnapped or taken, and they did a manhunt reaching all over the Northeast. But eventually, cleanup crews came in and started removing the debris, old newspapers, a chassis from a Model T Ford, a canopy for a wooden carriage, along with broken umbrellas and a lot of what-have-yous. And eventually they did find Langley's body in the house as well, buried under a pile of junk. Tragic story. But investigators began to piece together what happened based on the evidence that they had of these two brothers. Apparently Langley had gone out to get some food for his brother Homer. And on his way back into the house, he set off one of the many booby traps that he and his brother had set up to keep intruders out, and he got crushed under tons of junk, killing Langley. And then, Langley, unable to help care for his brother Homer, ended up starving to death in his bed just 10 feet away a few weeks later. And so both brothers perished under all of their stuff. So they really give the hoarders, you know, something to talk about. Anyway, if stuff isn't what makes me rich, what really does make me rich? And we've tried to investigate this through a series of lessons really designed to help you to think biblically about riches. And it is very difficult in our day to think biblically about riches because we live in one of the most materialistic societies ever, and it so is so a part of our culture and the dynamic of the way that we think that it's really difficult to live like Jesus did with very little, with an eternal set of eternal eyesight, because we're so embroiled, entangled in this desire for more. But we've talked about it. If you're going to be rich with God, you've got to file for bankruptcy. If you're going to be rich, then you ought to be spending forgiveness everywhere you go and giving it out just as liberally as God has given it to you. Hey, if you're really rich, you'll be doing good and you'll be sharing yourself with other people. We've talked about this. And then investing, that you're laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. If you're really thinking biblically about riches, these are things that you will be doing. On top of that, you'll be carrying insurance because nobody knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And the best insurance plan is a Heavenly Father who cares for you. Hey, this is how to be rich biblically. So I want to finish up today by talking to you about the secret to being rich. It kind of pulls together what we've talked about so far, and it really has to do with attitudes. As you're going to see in our text today, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. All right, I'm grabbing my place. I'm a little behind the curve here. I didn't realize I was set up. I was leading songs, saying I didn't know what I was doing. All right, chapter 6, 1 Timothy, verse number 6. Follow along in the scripture as I read. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, sometimes there are gray areas in the Christian life. Some things that the Bible doesn't really speak directly to. But other times it comes right out and it makes paint something in black and white. Don't you like, as a Christian, don't you like when God says, it's this and not that? I can get that. Sometimes when it's a little fuzzy, you know, I get a little frustrated, you know. But this isn't one of those things. The Bible's going to put you in one of two categories in this passage, and it all comes down to your attitude. This really is the secret to being rich. Do you have an attitude of contentment, or do you have an attitude of covetousness? We want to look at these two attitudes today as Paul outlines them for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because they're going to help us to see where we really are on this paradigm of being rich, where we really are on this path. That's the word I'm looking for, path of riches. Because if you're having one attitude or the other, it's the difference between whether or not you are truly rich. Hey, the point of the message really is this. If you want to be rich, it has nothing to do with the amount of money you have in the bank. It has everything to do with the attitude you hold in your heart. That's the whole thing. The secret to being rich is not the amount of money you own, but the attitude you have in your heart. So that's why I called this thing in our little path to riches, check your attitude. Now, I want us to do that today by using this passage of Scripture. Don't you hate it when someone says, check your attitude? My mother did this to me one time. We were in the backyard. I remember she's hanging up laundry. She's having one of those little mother-son chats. Did you ever have that, a mother-son or mother-daughter or daddy-daughter talks, you know, when trying to adjust your attitude? And she just looked at me one day and said, you need to change your attitude. I'm like, oh, just bristle a little bit under that. But, you know, maybe that's what we need. Maybe that's what we just need an adjustment in our attitude if we're going to learn to really live rich the way God intends us to live. So let's look up these two attitudes. And the first one today is the attitude of contentment. An attitude of contentment. So let's assess whether or not you can qualify as having an attitude of contentment today. The text says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I love those words, great gain. The Bible does say there is great gain. Again, but it has nothing to do with the amount of money you have in the bank, but everything to do with the attitude you hold in your heart. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is great gain that God wants you to enjoy. And that great gain starts with godliness. And part of godliness is an attitude of contentment. Now, what does it really mean to be content? All right, so we're on point number one, an attitude of contentment. What does it really mean to be content? I want to ask you to do this with me. I want you to look. Well, I think I put it on the screen. Do I have 2 Corinthians? All right, here it comes. Let's look at this verse, because the word contentment that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 only appears one other time in the New Testament. It's in this verse. But interestingly, the King James translators rendered it differently in this verse than in our text. See if you can't pick it out. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having sufficiency, all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What do you think the word, the same word contentment is in this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:8? Who wants to take a guess?
Sufficiency.
Sufficiency. You got it. Sufficiency is the same word. The word contentment then has this idea inherent in it of sufficiency, of self-sufficiency, of having enough, of being contained. In fact, I'm going to suggest that contentment really boils down to this. A content person, one, has enough stuff. Number two, he's okay with the stuff he has. That's a content person. I have enough stuff and I'm okay with that. And I don't need to constantly be getting more. So a content person is self-sufficient, self-contained. He doesn't need any more. Well, on the first point of this, he has enough stuff. I can argue, and I'm not going to take time to, but we all have enough stuff. Every person in this room has enough stuff. The problem we have is with point number two. Are we okay with it? And honestly, most of us are not okay with the stuff we have. Because we live in a culture or a country that is constantly telling us, no one can eat just one. All the cool kids have a fidget spinner. If your kids don't have one, then they're not cool. I wouldn't be caught dead without one. And on the slogans of colloquial speech go to indicate that we need something more than what we presently possess. Well, how are we going to be okay in a culture that keeps telling us we're not okay? You're not okay unless you buy our product, wear our shoes, drive our car. How are we going to do it? Well, Paul gives us two things that are very helpful, that if we could learn them, they would really help us getting the right attitude. It really does come down to thinking. If I'm going to behave the right way, if I'm going to conceive of myself as being rich, the secret is my thinking. And I need to think a certain way, and Paul's going to help us with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, verse number 6 said, "And godliness with contentment is great gain." Now help me out with that. How is it that I'm supposed to live in my world content when everything screams at me, I should not be content with my car. I should not be content with my house. You could refinance today and we can put you in a house with a 3-car garage and 1,000 more square foot of space. How can you do this? Here's what he does. Here's what he's going to give us. This should help. Letter A. Two clues. All things are temporary. For it is certain, he says, we brought nothing into this world and we shall carry nothing out. Verse number 7. You didn't bring anything in? You're not going to carry anything out. I want you to understand this, that everything that you possess is temporary. Don't get the idea for a moment that what you have is permanent. Don't think that car's going to last forever. It looks nice on the showroom floor. You drive that thing out, in 10 or 12 years, it's going to be no good. It's going to go to... We need to think about that with everything. All that we have, even our real property, isn't really all that real. It is temporary. All things are temporary. Hey, you think about this. You came into this world and there wasn't a stitch to your name. There wasn't even a stitch of clothing on your body. You just came in with nothing. And the Bible says you're going out the same way. All right? They might dress you up in a nice funeral garment. They might put on your Sunday best when they put you in the ground. But really, you're going out with nothing. You came into the world this way, you came out. So your whole blip, if we could call your life a blip on a radar screen, you know what a radar screen looks like? If you've seen the movies enough to know what I'm talking about, you know, something flying through the air and a little blip starts bleeping on the screen. Okay, you're in our airspace, all right? That's your life, all right? You appear for just a blip. You're on the radar for just a moment. But God says, I want you to think about how that blip started and how that blip ends, all right? That blip started with nothing, and that blip is going to end with nothing. Your whole life, that blip on the radar screen is all temporary. I think Job really summed it up best, right? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. He caught it right. He hit the nail on the head. This is the way it is. Nothing. You know, what I'm trying to say is it is really delusional to think that your status has anything to do with what you possess. You're deluding yourself. You know everything that you have, and I'm not preaching at you. Am I sounding that way? I don't want to. I'm preaching at myself. Everything that we possess is temporary. I lease everything. That house isn't my own. Hey, it might be on a contract somewhere that has this house belongs to me, but you know what? I'm going to die one day, and that house is going to belong to somebody else. So my cars, my shoes, my jewelry, I don't get to keep any of it. In a real sense, I lease everything in life. Now, sure, I might be able to pass it on to somebody in my family, but even they're going to squabble about it, and I don't even know if they're going to end up in the right hands when it's all said and done anyway. I'm not going to be here to know any different. I lease everything. Everything I possess is temporary. And if that is the case, why am I so desirous to add to my status something that I'm going to lose anyway? things are temporary. I need to think this way because it will help me to be content. If everything I have is just for a short period of time, why does it matter if I have any more stuff? I'm only going to have it for a short amount of time. It does not change my status. Not my status with God anyway. So nothing you have is yours. It's all in your mind. You spend your whole life leasing stuff that will one day belong to someone else. Since all you spend will be lost, it matters not how much or how little you have today. It's all temporary. So the reason you have to have just one more of these things is... And the reason you need to have just one more, and the reason you need to upgrade is... Yeah, all things in life are temporary. Paul said if you could get a hold of that and think that way, it'd help you be content. Now look at verse number 8. He goes on and says, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Here's another clue. All things are temporary. I got that part. The next thing he says in verse number 8 is, few things are necessary. Few things in life are necessary. The advertisers want to tell you, and want you to believe rather, that there are hundreds if not thousands of things you cannot do without. But let God set the record straight. What's he say that you need? Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. The word food is plural, and so is the word raiment. That means that it applies to all kinds of food. Anything that you would need to maintain your sustenance, you have food. But you also have raiment. Raiment is plural. That doesn't mean you have many pairs of shoes, April, in your closet. Sorry, we talked about shoes today. I'm messing with her just a little bit. All right. Raiment doesn't mean you have lots of suits in your closet, men. What it means is, the word means coverings. And since it is coverings in the plural, it may refer to the fact not only just clothing, but also the covering over your head at night where you sleep, or your shelter. So if we could boil it down, we could say what Paul is saying, the scripture is saying, your needs, what is necessary, something to eat, something to put on your back, and a roof over your head when you sleep. That's it. And if I got those things, friend, you're rich! You don't need anything more. You don't need a luxury vacation or a luxury automobile or a bigger house because you have all that you need. Few things are really necessary in life if you have food in your stomach, clothes on your back, and a roof over your head. Can you be okay with that? Can you just walk out today and, you know, and just say, you know, that thing I really been saving up for, I don't really need because I got food in my stomach, I've got clothes on my back, and I got a roof over my head. Kids, did you get this? Where are my kids? All right. You know, you don't need the next, and you don't need the PC that goes just a little bit faster, or the new game that just came out, or the new shoes that the Curry or whatever that guy's name for Golden State is advertising. You don't need any of that because you have enough if you have food and raiment. You have enough to be self-contained, self-sufficient, even if God doesn't add one thing more to your one more penny to your account. Yet we're in a room full of people who have way more than a food and way more than coverings for their body. Your table is filled with the finest of foods, at least some days of the week. I was just commenting to my wife on the way. I was out to get some gas in the car last night, and I just had some grapes. I enjoy grapes. And there was a bag of cherries in the refrigerator at the same time. And so I grabbed a cherry too. And I just tasted the difference between the grape and the cherry. They're both about the same size. They grow in different places. And I just thought the novelty, the creative hand of God to make so much stuff for our food that really our palates don't get bored. You know, if I were an American, Native American, and stuff that I've read that they ate day after day, I think my palate would get bored. We do not get bored in America. At least you don't have to. There's so many different kinds of foods, fruit. My mind was taken, grapes and cherries and mangoes and pineapple and peaches and apples and bananas and guava. And it just goes on. And just all these different things. And they all have a slightly different texture and flavor. Man, my palate doesn't get bored. And you know what? You can afford to buy that stuff. That's incredible. It's shipped to you from all over the world. How blessed are you? You have all this food. And it's on your table. And your home is furnished with things fit for a king. I'd like to, it would be neat every now and again I get my mind. if I could just bring King Solomon back, one of the richest kings ever, wisest man apart from Christ who walked the earth, let him walk into my house. You know, thousands of years after he left, you know, 3,000 years, Solomon lived 1,000 years before Christ. We're 2,000 years on this side of it. So 3,000 years, what would he say? You know, if he saw my living room set, my furniture, and it's soft, well, it's squishy, and it comes right back up after I sit on it. And what's that picture machine there on the desk that flashes all those neat images? Where'd you get that? All of us in this room live more wealthy than King Solomon did. It really isn't. You think about it. Take him up and show him your bed, you know, that thing you sleep in each night. He sits on it. Ooh, wow, that's cushy. What is that? Oh, that's a pillow top mattress. Mattress? What's a mattress? I've never seen one of those things before. I can just, you know, just being someone 3,000 years ago who would, in our minds, be off the charts financially, he would be wowed if he walked in the door of our house. Really would. So when it comes to contentment, when it comes to riches, it really is a matter of my attitude. Can I be okay with what God has already supplied? Your car sports the latest in human comforts. I was talking to a guy this week who was having trouble getting his Bluetooth radio to work with his Bluetooth phone in the car at the same time. And he's all frustrated about it. But you're doing all this wire. You have all these gadgets in your car. You have gadgets in your hand. Some of you got an iPhone in your hand right now. Right? Right now. Ooh, busted. You've got these gadgets in your hand. And what does God say you need? Food and raiment. Food and coverings. You already got everything you need to make rich. And yet we still struggle, don't we? We complain we don't have enough or enough of the right stuff. You know, you can be a hermit in India and be content. You can be an executive living in a Manhattan penthouse and never find it. Are you getting what I'm saying? We are rich. But we can't enjoy our riches unless our attitude is right. If we're always on a quest for more, our quest will never be satisfied. Only one thing satisfies. What is that? What satisfies? Psalm 145, verse 16 says, "Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." God alone can satisfy the hunger of the human heart. In fact, you might be here without Jesus Christ. You might be here apart from relationship with God. You might be chasing money thinking that'll make you happy, but nothing will ever satisfy your heart the way Jesus will. More than we'd like to admit it, we spend our lifetimes jumping from one toy to another, from one adventure to another, and sometimes from one affair to another. And we do it with the hope of being satisfied, and the problem is we think more stuff will do it and it won't. The secret of being rich is not increasing income. It's adjusting the attitude of my heart. Paul probably said it best when he said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 11 and 12 these words. What's the secret? It's your attitude. Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect to want, for I have learned," pause for a moment. What did he say? "I grew up this way. I've always thought this way. I've always known it." What did he say? "I have learned." It is something you have to learn. It is something you have to teach yourself. Learning suggests work. You have to know information. You have to apply the information to make it work. If you're going to enjoy riches, if you're really going to be true, you have to work. I have to learn this, what I'm talking about. In whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to be abound and to suffer need. Paul learned how to be content, and so can you. Understand that all things are temporary. Understand that few things are necessary. Well, before you give yourself over, and this is Paul's argument in the text, he wants you to be content. He wants you, before you make your decision, consider the alternative. Remember I started saying this really black and white? You can either be content, or your other attitude that's offered here is covetous. It's in the text, verse number 10 says, "They have, which some have coveted for, have erred themselves and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." All right? So, attitude of covetousness. It's introduced in verses 9 and 10. For they that will to be rich, will to be rich. And then verse number 10 says, for the love of money. They're really synonymous ideas. The word love, referring to emotions or desire for. The word will here in verse number 9, also a word that means desire. It's referring to the same concept, the same attitude of covetous. Those who will, who set in purpose, I will be richer tomorrow than I am today. I will live for money and not for something else. This is an attitude of covetousness, grasping after. So what if you don't choose contentment? You end up down this path of covetousness. Verse number 9 and 10, let's read those again. But the Bible says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So these verses deal with the same problems. Willing to be rich, love of money, all has to do with covetousness, which is the Bible word for greed. So I want to talk to you about the dangers of greed that Paul mentions to us in verse number 9. If you're really on the fence about whether to be content or covetous, he wants to tell you the outcome of a person who's covetous. It involves temptations, snares, foolish, and hurtful lusts. All right, let's talk about those for a moment. The word temptation refers to a test designed by the devil to trip us up. The idea of snare is very similar to this. It's a diabolical trap set by the master deceiver, the devil himself. Foolish and harmful lusts also have to do with how greed pushes men to the edge, where they're willing to do almost anything to bring to further their chances for wealth, but in the process of doing that, bring about their own injury. The word harmful or hurtful, depending on which translation you're holding in your hand, means to injure themselves. In the pursuit of greed, they end up hurting themselves. And then in verse number 9, he ends with the ultimate outcome, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those are two big words, destruction and perdition. Actually, in the original, they're synonyms for the same. They're destruction and destruction. So translators are, I don't want to say, and they drown men in destruction and destruction. Wouldn't that sound silly to us in English? So they've used synonymous, they pulled up another synonym, destruction and perdition. But it could mean just ruin and destruction. But the idea that the translators are indicating by the use of the word perdition is probably it refers to destruction in this life and then ultimate destruction in the next life. Because Judas himself, after he betrayed the Lord, he went to perdition, the Bible says. Ultimate destruction. That might be what the text is indicating. Destruction and ultimate destruction will swallow the person up who pursues the path of greed. This past week, I read about Madeline Murray O'Hare. Does that name mean anything? Life magazine in 1964 called her the most hated woman in America. Were you alive to know that? Madeline Murray O'Hare. In 1963, she successfully fought all the way up through the Wisconsin Supreme Court, getting Bible removed from the public schools. Then she took it in 1963 and it passed the Supreme Court and Bible reading was removed from the public schools. That's why Life magazine called her at the time the most hated woman in America. She was responsible for starting one of the largest atheist organizations in the country. She founded it in the early 1970s. It was 1965, 1966. She founded American Atheist Organization. And she was the president of that up and through 1986 when she turned it over to her son. But really, she kind of was involved with that organization all the way up to her death in September of 1995. What I read about this week was a tragic story about her last days on planet Earth. She was, as I said, the president and one of the executive directors of American Atheists, an organization for years. But apparently, as investigators began looking up the story following her death, this came to light that she'd actually been embezzling from the organization to the tune of thousands of dollars, probably millions. In fact, they supposedly found an account in New Zealand with over $1 million that she had embezzled from her own organization for personal benefit. That was just one of the accounts that they discovered. Apparently, she had a man working for her in the accounting department as a bookkeeper who was an ex-con. And eventually, he stumbled across the accounting discrepancies and knew that money was disappearing. And so he himself began to do the same thing. Rather than call her on it, he began embezzling money from the organization as well. But he wanted a bigger slice of the pie, and he wasn't getting enough on his own. So what he did was, with the help of a career criminal friend, they kidnapped Madeline Murray O'Hare, her son John, let's go to the next screen, son John Garth, and her granddaughter Robin. And they were kidnapped from their home in Austin, Texas. And for a period of weeks, no one knew where they were. In an undisclosed location, these ex-con were extorting this trio for as much money as they could. And eventually, they succeeded in milking about $600,000 out of one of their accounts. And then, when they felt like they had gotten enough or felt like they had gotten all that they thought was out there, which wasn't, investigators found more later, they killed them, all three of them, brutally. Eventually, the criminals were brought to justice, but a terrible story, but a reminder of something the Bible has always said. Apparently, Miss O'Hare, lived for greed. And greed ended up being her undoing. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 19, so are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. In a graphic way, this story illustrates a Bible truth. There is a danger in greed. If you go down the path of greed, it will eventually take your life. The Bible way of saying it, you'll drown. It'll swallow you up in destruction and then ultimate destruction in the next life. Wow, that's something I want to sign up for. All right? Now consider, what attitude do you have toward riches and finances then? So before you choose then your attitude, consider the outcome. If you choose the path of covetousness, eventually it will be your undoing too. Well, what can we do? I'd like to finish this message on a positive note. Paul's talking about love of money, will to be rich, love of money. Hey, some have departed from the faith, he says in verse number 10. They've plunged themselves or pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's what I'm looking for. I don't think so. Well, what can I do to fight the pull of covetousness in a society in which I live so that I'm really content? I would like to finish by giving you some practical tips of defeating greed, which is very difficult in our society. We all fight this. I'm not pointing any more fingers at you than I'm pointing at myself, because if we don't work on this together, ultimately what Paul is describing here could be our outcome, and we don't want that. We want to live with the attitude of contentment. All right, what can I do? All right, this is practical. There is some scriptural basis here and there, but this is just really some ideas to help us in a society to beat greed so it doesn't defeat us. All right, number one, get out of the mall and off the internet. Malls are set up to get you to spend. They want you to feel comfortable there. They make it cushy there. They want you to sit down. They want you to run around and visit their food shops and then their jewelry shops and their clothing shops. And they want you to smell those things so that you can eat right there and get back up. You know, sometimes we criticize the casinos, right? The casinos, you know, there are no windows in a casino. Did you know that? I've never been in one, but that's what I've heard. All right? Why? No clocks. They don't want you to know how long you've been there, what time of day it is. They want you to spend. And in a similar, sinister way, malls are set up for you to spend lots of time there and not go away. Because the longer you're there, what's going to happen? You're going to spend more. Watch out. I had a friend who described it this way. He said, when you go to the mall, you really need to think about a deer hunter. Have you ever gone deer hunting? This story isn't original with me. He said, when you go deer hunting, you take your rifle in, you go in, you find a deer, you shoot the deer. You gut the deer and you drag the deer out and you go home. You got your deer. He said, when you go in the mall, you need to do the same thing. You need to know what you're going in for. You need to go in and find it, shoot the deer, get the deer, bag the deer in your sack, and then get out. And you know what? That kind of has always just stuck with me. That makes really good sense. All right? I've been in the mall a couple of times, and from time to time we go there. But you know, I usually have one or two stores. I need to go here, and I need to go here. And I usually try to pick the entrance nearest the store, because I don't want to be tempted to spend more. Years ago, my wife and I used to take the Sunday paper. Maybe you still do. They used to have this big section of Sunday ads. All the advertisements from all the stores in the area. And sometimes we would spend Sunday afternoon just flipping through the Sunday. All right, I'm not pointing fingers here because I'm just telling you about my own life. Both of us came to the conclusion that we had a desire to go out and spend more money the weeks that we were flipping through this. So we cut that out. We don't take the Sunday paper because we don't need to be enticed to keep spending more. Internet does the same thing. You got Facebook ads popping up, this, that. Now, they used to put them on the side. Now they stream them right in the middle. Some of you know what I'm talking about, Facebook people out there. You put them, you're trying to find out your friends, and then all of a sudden a shoe ad comes up or a Target ad comes up, and it's right in the middle of your screen. Yeah, they know what they're doing. Watch it. Watch the time you're spending, because these people are not for you. They're for your wallet, your billfold. So if I'm going to defeat greed, I need to reduce the influence of that message. That message is, you need more. I can't be happy unless I have this. So you know what? I'm not going to be hypnotized by that message. I'm going to try to shut that message off, and I'm going to do whatever I have to. Now, you do have to shop, and you do need clothes, and you do need things from time to time. Be careful, though. Be like a deer hunter. Go in, get what you need, and get out. Don't hang out in the mall. Dangerous stuff. All right? Hey, I'm just giving you some tips. All right? This is practical stuff. Number two, give to God regularly. Now, this might sound like I'm tooting my own horn, and it's not. But if you're conscientious that part of my income every month belongs to God, and I'm going to give it to Him, number one, it reduces the free money that you have, which is a good thing. And number two, it helps you not to focus on spending more on yourself. I want to give this to God. And maybe you want to give toward a special offering. If I'm giving to God regularly, it will help to curb greed, because the Bible says it's dangerous. It will snuff out my life. And I'm going to fight it. I want this attitude of contentment, which will really make me rich. Listen, if I could just get a hold of how rich I am. I like to sit down sometimes and just talk to God. And I do this. Am I being silly? I'm just being real. And sit down in my little prayer spot and say, God, thank you for my house. Boy, it's air conditioned and I can feel the draft hitting. Thank you, God, for air conditioning. And thank you for my family. And thank you that my car still works. I'm able to drive it. And thank you for providing it. And I go through and I remind God of all these things I don't deserve, but I'm rich. I'm living better off than I did as a kid. Thank you, God. I don't deserve that either. We can add that one. That was extra. That was number three, but it's not going to be three on the screen. But just thanking God for what you already have, because you have a whole bunch. And sometimes I'll say, man, honey, aren't we rich? You know, and some people would look at my salary and say, and you have how many people living on that salary? And how does that happen? Well, I have a good God, but you know, I am rich. I am wealthier than 99% of the people in the world. I'm okay with that. I mean, that's really the secret of contentment, right? I have enough stuff and I'm okay with it. I'm rich. I discovered the secret. How about you? All right, I'm going to beat covetous by getting out of the mall and away from advertisements. I'm going to give to God regularly. Number three. What is it? I'm going to give something to the less fortunate. This is going to help me keep the right perspective. And I'm not just talking about money, though that's a start, but take your kids to a nursing home. Go serve, help out at a rescue mission. Collect food for the homeless. Do something like that so that your kids and your family understands that, hey, the real joy in life is not the collection of things. The real joy in life is giving myself away to other people. So give to the less fortunate. This will help you beat covetousness. Finally, get involved in a good cause. Give yourself away in some way. This is certainly somewhat related to the number three, but The idea I have here is the greatest cause for a Christian ought to be his church. I can think of no bigger cause that you ought to be involved in. Most churches that I know, including this one, struggle to get enough people, enough hands on deck to go around. So give yourself away. Because when you do that, you'll be enjoying life. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive. Acts chapter 20, verse number 35. So when you're serving others, it's harder to be consumed with yourself. So I want you to be rich. God wants you to be rich. But he wants you to be rich in the right way. And the secret to it is having the right attitude. It is choosing to check your attitude of covetousness and claiming an attitude of contentment with what you already possess. It really is a matter of attitude. It's a matter of how you're thinking, not the amount of money in your bank account. I'll finish with this story. Read it some time ago. Hey, it was 1946. That was a long time ago, before I was born. In 1946, a pastor got up and said, "We're going to take a special offering this year. At Easter, we're going to call it a sacrificial offering. We're going to collect money and give it away to someone who's poor." We do that with our benevolence offering from time to time. Collect money and help someone who's struggling in our church. Well, this particular family, a mom had seven kids. At the time of the story, four of her kids were already grown and left home. She was left with three daughters, but they'd been a struggling family, but they'd been able to make it since the husband had died, not leaving them anything to live on. So mom was doing the best she could to raise her kids on her own. But when the offering came, the announcement of the offering came, they talked about it after church over lunch, and they all decided that if we just agreed to eat potatoes for 1 month, we could save $20 in our grocery bill. So as the story goes, that's what they did. They agreed to save $20 by eating potatoes for a month so they'd have something to give at the offering. And then they decided, you know, if we get some cotton loops at the store, we can get those for a few pennies. We can weave those into potholders and sell them for a buck. And so with that, they were able to save up another $20 over the course of a month, made $20 with that business plan. And then they were able to cut some a little bit on their utilities. They decided they just wouldn't turn the lights on unless they absolutely needed them. And they'd scrimp on their utility bill that month. By the end of the month, just before Easter, they were able to put together $70 for the offering. They were so excited. So mom and three daughters, still living at home, sat in the church that day, all smiles, couldn't wait for the offering to be taken. And mom, in preparation for the offering, had gotten three crisp $20 bills. So let's bring up the next pictures. Three crisp $20 bills, and she gave each of her daughters a crisp $20 bill. Mom put in the last 10 when the plate went by. And they were so elated that they had been able to participate in such a great way through their sacrifice for the sacrificial offering, which the pastor had announced. Well, later that afternoon, they went home, had lunch, and there was a knock on the door after lunch. And it was the pastor of the church. And he stopped by with an envelope for them. Mom and the preacher exchanged some words at the door, and then mom came in, opened up the envelope, and dropped an offering on the table. Out fell three crisp $20 bills, a $10 bill, and 17 ones, $87. For the first time in the last 4 weeks, they're all dejected. They gave us the sack, but we're not poor. They didn't think of themselves as poor, but they got the poor offering. And that really affected their attitude. And for the whole week, they didn't know what to do. We saved up all this money to give to poor people, and we're not poor. What do we do with it? You know how it is sometimes in our thinking. So they were sitting in church following Sunday, still a little bit dejected at how the whole last Sunday had turned out. And a missionary was there. And he got up and spoke about missions in Africa and said, "In missions in Africa, we're building churches and we use mud bricks, sun-dried bricks and mud and mortar. But the only thing is, we need something to keep the hard rains off of our buildings. So we have to buy a commercial roof, some kind of tent. And it costs $100. And so he said, we've been collecting money for roofs for these churches in Africa. And he said, $100 will cover one church. Well, mom looked down at the girls. Girls looked back at mom. They knew exactly what they needed to do with the $87. So mom took the envelope out of her purse, handed it to daughter number one. Daughter number one gave it to daughter number two. Daughter number two gave it to daughter number three. So the littlest girl in the family dropped the envelope with $87 in the plate. After it was all collected, before they dismissed, the pastor announced, that they had collected just over $100 in the offering for the missionary. The missionary was so delighted. He was elated. He was like, wow. He said, I never expected such a big offering from such a small church. He said, you must have some really rich people in this church. And immediately some of the girls caught it. Well, we just gave 87 of the little over 100. The missionary just said, we must have some really rich people in the church. We gave most of that offering. We must be rich. They were all elated. They were rich again. For a whole week they'd been poor. Now they were rich again. What changed? Nothing. Except their attitude. It all changed because of how they viewed themselves. And when it comes to riches, you want to be really rich, and you just need to change your attitude. That's what it's all about. Check your attitude. And when you get the attitude, you'll be rich. Man, all of you ought to just go out elated today. I just told you you're rich. You are! Because you got a great God to serve who's taken marvelous care with you. He's given you food and raiment and way more than that. So why is it that you think you have to work triple jobs to get something that doesn't matter? That you're only leasing for a short time and you're going to give away anyway? Live for what really matters. Live richly for God right now. Be content. This is the secret of being really rich. And once you get the secret, man, you're going to have the best time of your life walking around sharing your wealth with other people. Shall we pray? Father, thank you